Thank you, Ruth and Emily, for that reading. It's quite a long one, but really to get the context, we needed to see all of it. So thank you again for reading it for us. A very good morning to everyone. Thank you again for the opportunity to bring God's word to you today. Now, as you know, we've been looking at the seven miracles that are in the first half of the book of John. And if you haven't seen the video about the structure of the book of John that the Bible Project had done, I'd well recommend that you invest the 10 minutes or so required to watch it. There's a link on the church website, but it really helps to put the whole book of John into context. Today's miracle is another healing. However, it's far more than that. And you can tell that by the fact that actually John puts as many words into this passage as he does about the final miracle, which is the healing of Lazarus, which is the biggest miracle of them all. But John writes just as much about this one as he does this one, that one. You see, using that miracle as a catalyst, Jesus actually challenges popular thinking about sin. He really enrages the religious elite of the day, and he points us to his divinity. Oh, and he also restores the sight of a man born blind. So there's a lot to unpack, so we're going to do it in three sections. So the first section is the healing. Now, Jesus and his disciples are walking in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is effectively their harvest festival. That's when they actually bring the harvest alive on there. As they walk along, they come across a man who was born blind, and he's on the side of the road begging. Well, there's nothing particularly unusual about that. It happened all the time in that environment. If you were blind, you could make no work, so you had to beg. However, it's the response of the disciples that I find really quite strange. Because instead of saying, hey, Jesus, that man over there, he could really do with your help, they actually just turn the situation into a rather arcane theological debate. You see, they base their questions on the wrong assumption. They based it on the assumption that, you know, that man was blind because disabilities were a result of punishment of God for sin. So based on that wrong assumption, they asked Jesus who had sinned. Because given that the man was born blind, was his parents that had sinned and therefore he was blind? Or was God punishing him for something that would happen in his future and hence he was blind for something he would do in the future? So instead of actually looking to help the man, they're just starting to debate about theology. And it's an argument that's about as useful as the argument, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Now, if you want to see that expanded, if you watch the film Chicken Run, which I have to say is one of my favourite animation films, at the end of the film where the chickens are on their paradise island, you've got the two rats, the two wide boy rats basically arguing about each other, what came first, the chicken or the egg? And it's quite a nice bit of humour at the end, just so you watch all the credits. But it's wrong as an argument because it's based on a daft assumption. And that's what Jesus points out to these disciples when he tells them that their starting assumption is wrong. You see, God didn't strike that man blind as a punishment for sin. Therefore, there's no point trying to work out who had sinned first, where the original sin was. See, as we learn in the book of Job last year, you know, pain and suffering is a result of the sin of this world. And sadly, it can come regardless of how we behave. Rather, says Jesus, through this man's blindness, God's glory is going to be displayed by the fact that God is going to heal him. And through that healing, Jesus would be signposted to the fact that one day there will be no more death or suffering. Since through his death on the cross, Jesus was going to do away with death and suffering as he overcomes the power of sin. You see, in this darkness in which we live, Jesus has come to be the light of the world, driving out darkness. And he's going to demonstrate this literally by bringing light into the life of a man who has only ever known the darkness of blindness. So what about us? Are we tempted when we look at the situations in the world? Do we look at it with a degree of smugness, a degree of self-righteousness and criticism, especially when people's problems result a direct result from their sin? Do we have compassion under that? Or do we think, oh, well, you know, That's what happened to them. Do we just take the easy option of discussing the situation? Or do we take up Jesus' challenge to actually do the works of God regardless? Anyway, Jesus goes over to the man. He spits on the ground, makes some mud, and puts it in his eyes. Now, that's a bit strange. But then Jesus then tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is some distance away. And the man does so, and amazingly, he gets his sight back. He goes back home, and everyone is amazed. End of story? Nah, carries on. The investigation. Now, not surprisingly, this miracle has caused a bit of a reaction. You know, clearly the man is delighted, as are his neighbours. He can now see. However, the religious authorities really aren't so impressed by this. And because they know what's happened, they think they've really got to get to the root of it. So they go and grab the man and they drag him before the Pharisees, in front of the legal teachers. And as the man recounted the story, you can imagine the Pharisees are getting angrier and angrier. You see, as the religious elite, they controlled access to God. Therefore, if anything was going to be healed, it was going to be through them. But more importantly, this guy was healed on a Sabbath, God's holy day. Didn't Jesus realize that on the holy day, you weren't supposed to do any work, and healing was work? You know, they'd already pulled him up once about it. Doesn't the man ever listen? Remember the story that Toby told of the healing in the pool of Bethsaida? Jesus did that on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees got angry again. However, when the man gets onto the bit with the mud, oh, they absolutely go incandescent with rage that the mud was made with spit. Now, this wasn't because of hygiene regulations. And I have to admit, under COVID-19, I wouldn't be too chuffed if some stranger put mud made with spit on my eyes. But it was nothing to do with hygiene. Now, the reason that Jesus was that they were upset with Jesus was because he was breaking one of the rules that the Pharisees had made up. These additional rules, as Toby explained last time, were like a wall around the Ten Commandments. Now, they were put there a good premise to get so, because they were there really because these Pharisees didn't want the men to actually, didn't want people to break the Ten Commandments. So by putting a few more rules around them, they could elaborate on the Ten Commandments. They could make them a bit stronger. However, the Pharisees are taking it to extremes. Now, in this, the fourth commandment, God had decreed that the people of Israel were not to work on the Sabbath. That's what it said. So the Pharisees had a thought train that went something like this. Now, ploughing, that is clearly working. So we'll stop ploughing. However, what do you actually do when you plough? Well, you turn the soil over and you fill in gaps. So you fill in crevices and turn the soil over. So if ploughing involves filling crevices, therefore we can't fill in crevices on the Sabbath. Now, fair enough. Now, what happens if you spit on the ground? Well, if you spit on the ground, that would make some mud. And it's entirely possible that that mud could fill in a really tiny crevice. So we need a law against that. And they did write rules about this. They exist today. You can find them in chapter 21 of the Mishnah Torah. It's on the internet. That's how I found it. I'm not an expert in the Torah by any stretch of the imagination. Very quick Google found that for me. Now, I don't have to go into the details because there's a lot of them. But basically, spitting on the ground and making mud was implying that you were going to fill in a crevice, and filling in that was the same as ploughing, and therefore that was work. Therefore, Jesus was sinning at least twice. He was healing on the Sabbath, and he was filling in crevices. And therefore, he was breaking God's commandments. Therefore, if you break God's commandment, you had to be a sinner. Entirely logical, says the Pharisees. Case closed. Guilty as charged. But there's this slight little nagging issue about the miracle, though. You know, if Jesus was a sinner, How come the man was healed? That's tricky. We'd better investigate a bit more, said the Pharisees. Perhaps the man wasn't really blind from birth. Perhaps it was a hoax, fake news. Let's bring his parents in and interrogate them, shall we? We'll apply the pressure a bit to get to the bottom of this one. So the poor man's parents get dragged in. Now, they confirmed that the man was blind, born blind, but they very quickly deny any knowledge of the situation. We have no idea how he got his sight back. He's old enough, you go and ask him. Now, to be fair to his parents, they were being threatened, being thrown out of the synagogue. And if you're thrown out of the synagogue, that could involve being flogged. So they had quite a lot to lose here. However, I think they could have supported their son just a little bit more. It's almost as if they're scolding their son in a Monty Python-esque type manner. I told you nothing would come from that Jesus guy. Look, you can now see, but look at the trouble you put us into. We knew where we were when you were blind. But you did a bit of begging. We got along. What's going to happen to you now? You can see. Apologies to his parents, whoever I meet them. But as an aside, more seriously, do we ever get like that if Jesus comes and upsets our status quo? Even if it is a blessing. Or are we like the ex-blind man? He gets dragged before the Pharisees, who question him yet again. However, he isn't prepared to go quietly. He could have just said, yeah, okay, I've always been able to see. It's just an act. You know, he'd have got away with it, gone on his way. He could still see afterwards. But no, he defends Jesus and he won't lie. And in fact, he goes on the offensive. Now, I do wonder whether the years, of being thought as a sinner, as a second-class person, has suddenly just erupted inside of him. This guy would have been despised by society as a whole, and all that anger probably just erupts. See, as the Pharisees pressurise him into demanding, the Pharisees are demanding that he tells them what they want to hear, but he refuses and he challenges them back. And I just love the drama in the account in verses 25 to 34 that just wouldn't be out of place in a TV courtroom drama. You know, you've got this ex-blind man, the hero of the story, the uneducated one, being, you know, bullied by some hotshot lawyer, and he just bats it straight back and really tells them what for. And I just love verses 30 to 33 as well, where he just delivers this final crushing blow of logic. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever been heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. So if this man was not from God, he could do nothing." Not surprisingly, the Pharisees did what all dodgy politicians do when they've been found out. Sadly, they just claimed it was all fake news, claimed the guy was corrupt, and just threw him out. End over. Now, as an aside, it's really interesting that this debate would have opened a really big divide among the Pharisees. You see it already that in verse 16, that some of them were really confused and they were beginning to doubt the party line and were wondering whether Jesus really was from God. And as we find that quite a few of the early church was made of actually ex-Pharisees because they'd separated themselves from the mainstream. But sadly, the majority just wanted Jesus killed. Now, it's very easy for us to point one finger at the Pharisees and say, "You silly people, didn't you realise what's going on? Couldn't you realise God is at work in a different way?" The trouble is, when you point one finger, remember, there's three fingers pointing back at you. And we might not have rules about making mud on a Sunday, but I suspect all of us have areas where we get upset when things aren't done the normal way, the way we think things ought to be done, the way things are normally done. Now, let's not fall into that trap that the Pharisees fell into. You know, if God chooses to work in a different way, in a way outside our normal expectations, let's not reject that. It could be the way we worship. It could be the way we study God's word. For example, what did you think about having communion before the sermon this morning? That's a bit different, isn't it? Don't normally do that. It's normally after the sermon. That's how it's normally done. Did that upset you? Did that cause you to be a little bit, I wouldn't have done it like that, a bit critical? I really hope not. I really, really hope that didn't offend you. See, alternatively, it could also be through God working through people who he doesn't normally work with, people that we don't necessarily think are the right people that God should be working through. And don't think it just applies to older folk like me. White middle-class grumpy 50-year-old? Hopefully not. You see, all ages have a way that they think God ought to act. You know, as a youngster, and yes, young people, once I was a youngster, it was really easy for me to be cynical about the old folks in my church who only ever sang from a Victorian hymn book. What did they know about Kendrick and those new marvellous new songs? And what did they know about worship, therefore? They knew nothing about worship. How wrong I was. Those guys had been faithfully worshipping God through thick and thin, through world wars, through the Depression. They had worshipped God through situations which make COVID-19 look trivial, and it's certainly not. Yet they chose to worship through old songs. How dare I question their ability to worship because they weren't playing with the latest ones. You see, we all need to remember that when God works in different ways, we need to watch out that our own personal preferences, the way we've been brought up, doesn't get in the way of God doing what he wants to do. The reversal. Now, the passage ends with Jesus actually catching up with the man. And it just occurred to me, this is the first time the man had actually seen Jesus. You remember, Jesus sent him away to get his eyes washed. And Jesus actually just lovingly fills him in on the details of what had gone on. And the end result that the man decides to follow Jesus. Now, I also suspect that this man was probably well known in the early church. You see, I think John had questioned him because there's a lot of detail in this passage that only the man would have known about. John wasn't present when he was interrogated by the Pharisees. So I think this man went on to become someone, you know, quite important in the early church. We don't know. There's a hunch on that. But the passage actually ends in a reversal, though. Verse 39 says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so the blind may see, and those who see will become blind." You know, in the passage where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," it starts with a blind man who can see by the end of it. But more importantly, that man has seen the truth about Jesus. At the beginning, he had no idea who Jesus was. And remember, he didn't actually ask to be healed. A lot of the other healings in the New Testament are a result of the person wishing to be healed. But he didn't ask to be healed. We're not told that. But by the end, this man, he can see. But he can see the enormity of the man he's worshipping. He can see that he's worshipping Jesus as the Son of God. He has had his eyes spiritually opened as well as physically opened. However, there's another reversal as well. You see, by all rights, the Pharisees should have been able to see God at work in Jesus. You know, these were the ones who'd studied the scripture. These are the ones who are so, so eager to see God honored. And a few of them did actually choose to follow Jesus. For example, it was Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who went to see Jesus in John 3. And eventually, he would be Nicodemus, who would Joseph of Arimathea, would actually bury the body of Jesus. Who would go to Pilate to ask for permission to take it away. However, sadly, the majority could not believe. And hence, they were spiritually blind. So where are we today? Are we like the blind man and know nothing of Jesus or little of Jesus? Well, if so, please take this opportunity to find out more. A number will appear on the screen, and either please text it or ring it in, and there and speak to someone who can help you know more. And I do ask you to take up that opportunity. But alternatively, are you someone who struggles when God does things in a new way? You don't understand what's going on, why things are happening, why things aren't happening the way that you expect them to happen. Do you feel frustrated or even angry or cynical or bitter? Again, please, I challenge you to do something about that today. You know, if you're rebelling, if you've allowed that spirit of cynicism and criticality to come in, please confess your sin and seek to accept that change. You know, rely on the Holy Spirit to change your heart and to give you the necessary grace to carry forward. If you're just uncertain, then pray and seek some Christian counsel. Speak to someone about it. Try and understand. Remember, people are available to pray with you. The number's still on the screen. Pick up the phone. But remember, above all, if that is you, if you are uncertain, remember, we have a Heavenly Father who desires the best for you. If he calls something into something new, then he will equip us. There have been saints of God who have gone through amazing things, really humble, strange people. I'm reminded of the example of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch watchmaker. Well, quite a pioneer because she was a female watchmaker. And in the 20s and 30s, that was quite unusual. But as a middle-aged woman in the invasion of Nazi Germany, she was called to hide Jews. So eventually she'd go to a concentration camp. She would survive, her sister wouldn't. But she just knew that regardless of that appalling situation, God would equip her. And she relied upon the promise that her father had told her when she was a young child, that if you're called to do something, God will equip you at that time to go forward. And equip you, she did. But please, as a final sort of request, please, please, please don't harden your hearts like the Pharisees did. Like the Pharisees that chose not to follow Jesus, please don't harden your heart like that. You know, they started well, the Pharisees. But they had a desire often to obey God and do his way. But sadly, eventually, they decided they were going to kill God's son because of some mud made with spittle. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage where the blind can see, but others refuse to see. Help us today to seek your way. May our desire be to know you more, to follow you more closely. But Father, I pray that you'll help us not to fall into the trap of legalism and thinking that the only way is our way. Help us to be alert to the new things you are doing. Give us the grace to accept the new and cheerfully embrace the changes that you bring. Lord, help us not to fear the new, but instead rely on you as our Heavenly Father for the strength that we need. Amen. We're going to close out with the song Before the Throne of God Above. Now, it's actually a really old Victorian hymn, but put to a more modern musical arrangement. Now, in some respects, it sums up the point I'm making about change. You know, the words of Victorian hymn writing at its very best. The words are just superb. But to modern ears, the original tune, not so great. But it's been refreshed. I think it sounds really great, and it really proclaims the love that God has for us and our position of being accepted by him. Over to you, Tony.